record this. Very good. Come on in, guys. If you're late, do come and sit down the front so we can all shame you. That's why they've all been left there. As Bernie already said, our first session this morning will be going through the next big book of the Bible that we'll be doing as a church, both on Sundays but also in our small groups. And as Bernie has already said, that is the book of Judges. Now, it's not going to be terribly scientific. We're just going to do a summary, and we're going to be done in certainly the next 55 minutes about what the book of Judges is about. We're going to start by doing that by watching a video, but not quite yet, because I just want to ask you just about the book of Judges. Hands up here who has read the book of Judges before. Yeah, okay, it's most of us. That's good. Now, just from the floor, I'm going to repeat it for the purposes of this recording because that can't hear me. When you think of the book of Judges, just give me first impressions. What are you thinking about when you're thinking about the book of Judges?
Samson,
yeah, that's right. Long-haired lout, that's right. What other things are you thinking when you think the book of Judges?
Disobedient people,
yeah, that's right. Israel in a mess. Yep, other things that you think of when you think of the book of Judges?
Leadership.
Yeah, okay, leadership. Kathy?
Cycles where they go from sin, then they come good, and then they go bad again.
Yeah, okay, so a cycle is present in the book of Judges, which is actually a really important theme, which we'll get to. Absolutely, now. Violence. Yeah, Judges has got to be, like, you could not turn Judges into a movie and get it past the censors, I don't think. Like, you, particularly the end of the book. I remember I was on a summer camp with primary school aged kids. Half of those kids were boys. The boys were being rowdy. They just would not go to sleep. And so one of my co-leaders there said, I'm going to go and read to them. I said, what are you going to go and read to them? They're primary school age boys. They don't want you to read to them. He said, I'm going to read Judges to them. Anyway, I walked in on him. Here's like a whole dorm full of 10-year-old boys sitting quiet as mice as they learn about Ehud the judge, the left-hander, stabbing the king in his big fat tummy, so much so that the fat goes over the hilt and, like, yeah, there's toilet humor. They were just agog. It's really violent. It's really violent. But for all that we joke about that, like, it was actually really violent. Like, this is a really chaotic time in Israel's history. And as leaders, you're going to have some good answers about how God lets this happen. Because some of this violence is God-sanctioned. It's about driving the Canaanites out of the land. Not all of it is, but some of it is, so you're going to need some answers to that. Other things that you think about when you think about Judges? Anything else? A woman judge. Yeah, that's right, Deborah. Yeah, absolutely, in chapter 4 and 5. Yep. Any other things you think about when you think of Judges? God's faithfulness. Yeah, that's right. It's going to be one of the big themes of the book of Judges, all that kind of stuff. Do people know when it occurs in biblical history? When does the book of Judges turn up? Okay, you don't need to know the answers to this. I'm just gauging where you're at.
Once they enter the promise,
they're entering the promise. I need big loud voices here.
Yeah,
they have entered the promised land, absolutely. So it's after Deuteronomy. It's before the kings, absolutely. Yep, that's right. Yeah, it's basically the Judges period covers from the time just after Joshua dies, so they're in the land now, and it's before the rise of the kings with Samuel and Saul and then David. Covers about, look, the dating of this is, you know, it's estimates, covers about 230 years, this period of history, from a sort of 1300 BC to sort of 1100 BC. So we're talking quite a while ago. Any other questions or comments about Judges? Anything that strikes us about Judges before we actually watch this brief video? It's going to go for about 7.5 minutes, which will act as our summary. You can see that the structure of Judges is there on the front of your, what I laughingly call, booklet. It's your little sheet. And that largely follows what's going to go on here, so you can take notes. I've also got a link to this video, which is up on the internet. And so if you don't capture everything here, but you want to watch it again, you can. It's free, all that kind of stuff. Any other questions before we get into Judges? Okay. Thank you very much, Ken. Mr. Movie, let's press that again. And if you want to have another look at that video, because obviously there's a lot of information in there, which I don't expect you to have taken all in just then, on the back of your sheet, you'll see that under further resources, it's the last of those resources. You can just look that up. It's from a thing called the Bible Project, which has got lots of those sorts of summaries on there. So coming back to the structure of Judges, let's just briefly repeat that. As Old Testament books go, it's actually got a beautifully simple structure, really. And no one really argues about how the book is put together, which is helpful. You have that introduction, which goes from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 7. And that really explains the historical setting of the book of Judges and their military decline. The fact that they have already entered the land, they've already invaded the land under Joshua, and they've got key strongholds there, but they haven't completely driven out the inhabitants of the land as God has told them to do. They're currently living side by side with the Canaanites, and now having established their home bases, they're now venturing forth from those home bases to try and kill off the remaining Canaanites and get them out of the land. The problem is, they don't always succeed in that. And actually, by the end of these opening two and a bit chapters, you actually see the Israelites not driving out the Canaanites as God promised them to do, but actually, in the end, settling for a sort of uneasy neighbourliness. They're just going to live next to each other. They never take as much of the land as God promises them to do, and they never completely drive out the inhabitants. Now, in chapter 2, you actually see one of the consequences of that. God has promised them, just keep trying, just get rid of these people. And it's really important that you get rid of these people because they're dreadfully evil people. They worship false gods, and their religion is so distorted that the Canaanite society has just become completely corrupt. They go so far as to sacrifice their own children. Now, that's important to bear in mind when you're teaching people about some of the violence, particularly the God-sanctioned violence in Judges. We all think that the Canaanites are good people or innocent people or at least kind of neutral people, but they're not. If there was a country like Canaan in the world today, all of the UN would completely condemn it. And so that's why God wants to get rid of them. Also, completely drive out doesn't necessarily mean kill. It can just mean expel from the land. That's what that word can mean there, although often it does mean kill. But the main reason that he really wants to get rid of them is not just because the Canaanites are so wicked, it's because their wickedness will become infectious. And if they stick around with these guys, if they have them as their neighbours for long enough, then they're actually going to become little different to the Canaanites themselves. Now, in the opening two chapters, you actually see a summary of the whole book. You could actually not read the rest of it and still get the basic gist of what's going on, because that's exactly what happens. They don't try hard enough to drive them all out. They end up living next to them, but because of that, they actually start intermarrying, they start having kids with the Canaanites, they start making buddies with the Canaanites, they start making buddies with the Canaanites' gods. And by the end of the book, as that helpfully summarises, the Israelites have no longer become distinct in any way from the Canaanites. They are, in fact, just another Canaanite tribe, which is exactly the opposite of the reason that God put them into the land in the first place. The whole idea, when you look at Deuteronomy and Joshua, was that Israel would look totally different, not just to the Canaanites, but to all the countries in the surrounding region and the world, because Israel is to be God's show home, if you like, for what life under living in God is like. You know those building companies, they have those show homes where they kind of, they actually build one of their houses so you can go in and look at it and see what your house will look like if this particular building company builds it. Or they sometimes do whole estates. Well, Israel is to be like that. Israel is to be the model community which the rest of the world can look in on and go, wow, that's what a life under the God of Israel looks like, under Yahweh looks like. That's so good. I want in on that. So distinctiveness is absolutely crucial. What you see in Judges is the exact opposite of that. They become exactly like the nations around them. And the introduction sets that up. Now, in the body of the text, which is the judges and their spiral into corruption, you just see that play out. And it's summarized there really well with those selection of judges in which you see the cycle, which we'll talk about in the middle, in a little bit, talked about. And the judges can more or less be put into the categories of pretty good, Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, and Deborah, okay, Gideon, bad, Jephthah, and worse, Samson. It's also important to note something that wasn't mentioned up on the video, that in chapters 6 to 9, there is also an interlude with the what I've called the disastrous sort of kingship of Abimelech. So in chapter 9, basically, you've got a character called Abimelech, who is Gideon's son, who tries to actually make a grab for the kingship. Now, what's the distinction between a judge and a king? Well, as has already been said here, a king is not a judge here is not a judicial figure, not someone with a wig and a gavel. It's just another name for a ruler. And they weren't just regional. They really were rulers of Israel as a whole, as much as it was possible before telephones and cars to actually rule a whole country centrally. But the whole point about judges is that they were one-off rulers. So God would appoint them. They'd rule Israel for their lifetime. But God never said, well, your kid will be the next judge. There was no such thing as kind of a succession, a leadership succession or hereditariness. That's what a judge is. They're just completely one-offs. A king, the definition of a king, when you think about it, is a ruler who has a succession. In other words, there's an expectation that, well, who will be the next ruler of Israel? Well, it will be my son, and then my son, and then my son, and my son. They're like a permanent judge, if you like. That's the real distinction there. And it's why at the end of the book, at a time of complete chaos, the writer of Judges indicates, look, part of the reason for the chaos going on in Israel is that there's no king in Israel. In other words, there's no stable leadership. We're constantly dependent on these one-off leaders. If only we had a dynasty which we could rely on, where we didn't have these massive leadership gaps, where as soon as one king died, another king took over. And that's part of the transition between judgeship and kingship there. The last half of the book, or the last section of the book there, we're still on page one, is chapter 17 to 21, where again, as the video alluded, we draw out from the leaders of Israel and we actually look at the corruption of Israel as a whole, which falls into those two really dreadful episodes that were referred to up in the video. You've got religious chaos, chapter 17 to 18, with the incident with Micah and his homegrown shrine. And then you've got moral chaos, which is the Levite, his concubine, and Israel's first civil war, and that's in chapters 19 to 21. So that's the structure recapped for you with a few extra bits filled in about Judges. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through the themes which are present in Judges, and then we're going to pause for a little bit, and then I'm going to go through the purpose of the book, like why it was written, and then how we bring it into the New Testament as teachers. So as was alluded to up here, one of the key structuring factors of the book of Judges is this thing called the cycle of leadership, and you see it in the lives of all of the judges. So the cycle goes like this. Israel sin. They do something terrible. God then punishes them by oppressing them, generally by oppressing them through some Canaanite ruler. They try and push out the Canaanites, but God says, no, I won't let you. I'm actually going to let the Canaanites win these battles, and actually you're going to become a subject people rather than the other way around. At some point, Israel get fed up with this oppression, and they eventually are driven to cry out to God for help. God then listens to their cry and gives them deliverance via a judge. He raises up a judge. And then there is peace for the lifetime of that judge. But then the judge dies, and they fall back into sin, and the whole cycle starts all over again. There's something depressingly repetitive about Israel's history here. Now, as was also alluded to in this video, it's not just a cycle, it's actually a spiral. Because, yes, it goes in a circular way, but it also goes down. Israel gets worse and worse as time goes on. And you see that as represented by both the judges themselves. So the first judge, Othniel, we actually know nothing about Othniel. He's, as far as the book is concerned, an empty character. We're not told anything about him. But he is the ideal judge. He does exactly what God tells him to do. And you get the impression he'd actually probably be a pretty normal guy, a good guy. You get to Samuel. Samson. Samson is bonkers. Samson is often one of often in kids' Bibles, he's a Bible hero. He's this incredibly faithful Israelite. And in fact, I saw a trailer for it. You know how there's all these Christian movies coming out at the moment? You know, kind of sword and sandal kind of things? Recently, there was one released about Samson. Now, it looks like it makes a great film. Now, I've only seen the trailer, but from the trailer, it really seems to make Samson out as a hero and a faithful Israelite. Now, it's only 2.5 minutes. Maybe it's more detailed than that. But Samson is not. Like, Samson is a womanizer. He's violent. He's arrogant. He's just a disaster. In fact, he's so bizarre, he's barely even recognizable as a judge at all. So don't go looking to the judges for heroes, particularly as it goes on. Even in the start of the book, there's an emphasis on how strange the judges are. So Othniel, he's normal, but we know nothing about him. The very next guy is Ehud. Well, he's left-handed. That's kind of weird. No offense, left-handers. Shamgar, he gets one line. He gets a one-line description in the whole Bible. From his name, he's probably not even an Israelite. That's weird. Deborah, and you need to be very careful in listening to what I'm saying and not saying here, Deborah's a woman. And that's unusual for a leader of Israel. So even right from the start, there's an emphasis on God using unusual people. Now, not unusual bad, by the end of it, it is unusual and bad. Samson is a weirdo. And so you get this spiral going on down. And the cause, as we've already said, is this covenant unfaithfulness. So Israel is told to take the land, but it meets with far less success than expected. Why? Can someone read out for me Judges chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, please? So it'd be great to have Judges open at this point. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, and you will need to read in an unusually loud voice.
Okay. Now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you. As soon as the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the people of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord.
And so, you know, the footnotes will tell you that Bochim means weeper. So that's why they're there. So why can't they drive it out? Well, it explains it's not because of the Canaanites' military superiority, although the Canaanites are militarily superior. They've got better gear. They've worked out how to use iron, whereas the Israelites at this age are still a Bronze Age crowd. But it's not because of that. It's because of Israel's covenant unfaithfulness. Already they're allowing pagan altars to remain standing, which they're expressly told not to do. And then you see, after a quick summary of Joshua's life and a flashback in chapters 2, verses 6 to 9, you see in 10 to 19 a summary of the whole period of the judges. So can someone else read that out for us in a big loud voice?
Followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of their raiders. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways.
Great, thanks. So, where can you see the steps of the cycle there? Because that does summarise those steps. So, sing out for us, what's the first step in the cycle? Sin, yep, that's right, don't worry, not a trick question. Do feel free to sing out. Sin's the first step. Where do you see that here? Just sing out the verses. Yeah, that's right. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. The Baals just means, Baal literally means Lord. It means the local gods, Ashtoreth, blah, 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 blah. Okay, then what's the next step? Oppression. Yeah, that's right. God oppresses the people. Where do you see that? Yep. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of raiders who plundered them. And whenever they went out to fight, they just always lost. They're a bit like the wallabies. Okay, what's the next step? Again, not a trick question. Repentance. Yeah, great distress. Yeah, that's right. So where do you see that?
15.
Yeah, that's right. Well, you see, they're in great distress there. Yeah, that's right. This one's a little trickier to find in here. So you see that they don't like it.
18.
Yeah. Do you want to read that out for us, Adam?
Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge and saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of their groaning under those who oppressed and afflicted.
Yeah, that's right. Now, it could be that the groaning there is actually not groaning of repentance, it's just, wow, this really sucks. Like, I really hate being under Canaanite oppression. And God just hears that, and without them even asking, then he gives them a ruler. However, further on, though, you do actually see them actually calling out to God. In either way, it's still always God's grace that actually comes in, whether they ask for it or sometimes they might not even ask for it. But there is that... that call. The next step is deliverance via a judge, and then you can see that there. He would raise up a judge. How long does the peace last for? Till the judge dies. Yeah, that's right. So you've got this link between the freedom of Israel and the lifespan of their leader. That's an important thing to think through, I suppose, as we come into the New Testament, isn't it? You think about the resurrection and God's Jesus' eternal session from heaven, living forever. And then they fall back into sin. So the key question of the book there is really, why didn't Israel ever fully possess the land God promised to their ancestors? Imagine you're a little Israelite boy or girl sitting on your mum or dad's knee, asking why, during the period of the judges, they were never able to get rid of everyone when God had promised them. And then the answer is, because of the apostasy that followed the death of Joshua and continued in spite of all God's efforts to reclaim Israel from it. So that's the problem. That's the spiral. The cure is, amongst other things, a king. So flick towards the end of the book. And you'll see this refrain that pops up. Bearing in mind, this is Israel at its worst. So 17 verse 6. For some reason, the writer of this book just throws in, completely unexpectedly, this refrain. Chapter 17 verse 6. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Chapter 18, verse 1. In those days, Israel had no king. Sort of a summary statement of that. Chapter 19, verse 1. In those days, Israel had no king. And the very last sentence of the book, chapter 21, verse 25. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. So you can see that by the end of the period of the Judges, the author is beginning to put his finger on what the problem is here. Israel doesn't have a king. There's no permanent leadership. And as a result, we're to infer everyone is able to do as they see fit. And we've just seen what human beings seeing fit, doing fit in their own eyes results in violence and all sorts of awful things like that. So there's clearly a lead in to the period of the kings here. An intimation that actually having a king will really help them. But even then, it's important to realise when we think about the big scope of the Bible that it's actually not kingship itself that will solve the problem. Because ultimately the problem isn't this or that form of government, but the sinfulness that infests every human being's heart, judge or king. Now, you can just see that in the history of the kings, because you get to the history of the kings, and actually the kings are, well, they're pretty disastrous as well. In fact, there's not one king who doesn't muck up substantially. And in fact, you see the kings of Israel, when they get installed, well, they actually go into a bit of a cycle and indeed a spiral themselves. What you see is that what Israel needs isn't a king, but the king, or rather the right king, a leader who's untouched by the problem of human sin, who can pull them up out of the spiral of disaster and into the life of covenant faithfulness that they were always meant to live. So you can see this transition into the need for a kingship. But of course, one of the overarching themes of Judges, which is not really distinct to Judges, because it's actually the theme of the whole Bible, is that Yahweh's relationship with Israel has never been dependent on what Israel deserves, but rather on God's elective love, that is, his grace. And you see that here. Israel is in no way deserving of being rescued. Sometimes they don't even ask for it, and yet God still gives it to them. And of course, that's as true now as it ever was then. Now, that's the structure. There are the themes. We're going to pause for some questions. We've still got 20 minutes, so we've got heaps of time. Fire away. Any questions about Judges so far? I know that's a bit like drinking from the old fire hydrant, but that's okay. Alistair. Yeah, yeah, I know. And you could just repeat that comment for every leader God's ever appointed, apart from one, really, isn't it? I mean, part of it is that God's got very little talent to work with, if you like. Because when you think about it, particularly as the period of the Judges is going on, there really aren't any faithful Israelites to choose from. Like, he's basically, by the time he gets to Samson, he's basically got... The reason he picks someone who's effectively pagan is because he's only got pagans to pick. And we'll actually get to this in a minute, the judges are disasters. And yet it's interesting, when we get to the New Testament, for reasons that we'll see, actually looks at them favourably. But we'll get to that in Hebrews chapter 11. But yes, working with humans, you know. Directors say never work with children and animals. God could say never work with humans. They always muck things up. Other comments or questions? Yep, Trace.
So given that the repentance is not true repentance,
because
it's like that, what's the right word to use there? Is repentance the proper word to use for what the Israelites are doing when they are
doing? Yeah. And look, it's tricky, isn't it? Because even in, say, chapter 2, it's ambiguous. Is there groaning repentance? Is it what, say, 2 Corinthians might call godly sorrow? Or is it just flat, is it just sorrow? And God, out of his goodness, even though they didn't ask for it, comes to rescue them. It's harder to tell, and it gets harder to tell as the book goes on. In some ways, that's quite realistic, isn't it? Because I think that's what human repentance looks like in lots of us, including myself. Like... You know, sometimes we repent from genuinely godly concerns. Sometimes our motives are much more mixed, which makes this a really very human story. I think as it goes on, I think increasingly you see the repentance of the Israelites is much more to do with self-interest. And yet amazingly, God still intervenes. He actually still listens to those hopelessly compromised sorries. He still comes in and saves. But I don't necessarily think you want to look at Israel's repentance as a model of how you should do it, particularly because it seems so short-lived. In other words, they're very happy to repent so long as the going is good. That is, they've got a judge who can actually suppress the Canaanites. As soon as the Canaanites start coming in, or as soon as the judge dies, you know, while the cat's away, the mice play again. They're back to it. Other questions? Yeah, Anna. Very good. We don't know exactly who wrote Judges, and part of that is because we don't know the exact date. We know more or less the date that it covers, and I've already alluded to that. So you see there under purpose, it says Judges is set between the death of Joshua and the rise of the monarchy, and this sets it between about 1325 BC and about 1090 BC, a period of 235 years. But they're estimates. There might be a margin of error there of up to 50 years. Because we don't know exactly when Joshua was about. When was it written? So that's the period it covers, but when was the actual book written? People differ about that. I think it's fair to say it was clearly written after the kings came in, because there was no king in Israel indicates that at the time that it's written, there is a king in Israel. I think we can assume that. When was it written exactly in that kingship? Some people say it was maybe, say, shortly after the split between the north and the south of Israel, when you've got a divided kingdom. You can understand why someone might want to write a book like Judges at a time like that. You've had unified leadership under Solomon. Things have never gone so well for Israel as under him. Then there's a civil war and the north splits from the south and you've got chaos. You can understand why that might be a good time to write a book like Judges to remind people of what it was like to not have a unified leadership anymore. But we don't know. We don't have manuscripts where someone wrote down the date that they wrote it. It could be as late as later into the exile, or even just before the exile, you know, when Israel has really spiraled down. The details of why we think that, they're probably too fine-tuned to get into now. If you want to look for a good discussion of that, look at the introduction to the Old Testament. That's one of the references there. And if you want to borrow a copy of that, I've got a copy, or they're pretty easily available. So, but that's probably the period. It's certainly the period it covers, and that's a broad area of when it was written. But that also comes into the purpose. Like, whenever a book in the Bible is written, you've always got to ask, well, why was it written? And I think you could say that there are two broad purposes. You could certainly say it's to remind its readers of God's faithfulness to Israel even in its darkest hour. I mean, the period of Judges was so chaotic, the country really could have gone under. And I think the reader is meant to read this and go, how on earth did we survive that catastrophe? And they're meant to keep going, it could only be because God actually intervened. Because no human leader was doing anything right then. And secondly, I think certainly towards the end, its purpose is to reinforce the advantages of kingship and unified kingship, which would explain why it could be written during periods of turmoil or maybe after the civil war, the second civil war in Israel's history, to go, hey, guys, we've been here once before. That was a disaster. We need another unified king. Does that answer your question? Yeah, okay. Other questions before we move on? Yeah, Verity. Yeah.
Yes, from the start right through to Samson, it just got worse and worse and worse.
Yes.
Why so long?
Why does God leave them for 200 or so years before they do it? And look, I don't know. In some ways, that's the same question as why didn't Jesus come in Genesis 4? But I don't mean that in a kind of a mocking way. Like, I mean that, like, that's the big question. Like, why does God bear with people like that? Or why did God let the disastrous kings go for so long? We don't know, I suppose. It was just in God's timing to do it. I mean, part of the reason, part of the answer, I suspect, to that larger question of why does God allow a particular period of time to go from effectively the fall to Jesus, of which this question is just a subset, is because if Jesus comes in Genesis 4, God hasn't yet given you the relational and theological vocabulary to understand what he will do in his life and death and resurrection and rule. So it's a bit like, you know, teaching my kids to read. My kids are learning to read at the moment. Well, not Jemima, but Dan and Sam. And they're learning to read words. But before they do that, before they can do sentences, they need to do words. And before they do words, they need to have letters. And so they can't. You can't expect them to be able to read if you've not actually given them the vocabulary to do it. I think the Old Testament is very much the same like that. It gives you a theological vocabulary of images like kingship and sacrifice and faithfulness that you actually need to be able to put the sentence of the gospel together. And I suspect that's what's going on here. Now, why so long? Because human beings are slow learners. And it takes us ages to get grace. It takes us ages to get repentance and sin and all those kinds of things. That's my guess. Does that answer your question? Yeah. Simon? Sorry, were you stretching or was that a question? Okay. Maybe it was both. Yeah. Yeah.
Most of Judges is kind of narrated. It's narrative.
Yeah.
And, yeah, okay, we can work with that. And then there's chapter 5 stuck in the middle.
There's a song.
And there's a song. And I've kind of. I've
yeah, Judges, the musical. Yeah, catchy show tunes.
Yeah.
Do I have any opinion on it? Look, Simon. Why would you want to exchange such a good question for an answer? I have no idea. I don't know. Can you tell me when you figure it out? No, I'm not being flippant. I actually don't know. Apart from the fact that this kind of change in genre gear actually happens throughout the Old Testament. I mean, you see it in, you know, Exodus, you know, Moses, of all people, bursts into song at some point. Although we shouldn't think of the song of Moses as the same as Moses bursting into song. But I don't know. Sorry, Anne.
If history was written down some generations after it all happened, then it would have been preserved with people telling it over and over again.
Mm.
So perhaps there was a song to sort of aid the memory and break up.
Well, maybe. Yeah, yeah, maybe. Who knows? I don't know. I'm glad that it was a woman who said that. I also have no idea if that's true, and we're going to move on. We are going to move on into bringing it to the New Testament because we've got 10 minutes left, and I want to leave 5 minutes left for further questions on this because we read this book as post-Jesus believers. And so we need to think through what does Judges have to say so we can understand what it would have to say to an Israelite during the period of the monarchy, but what does it have to say to a believer now, like to us? Now, generally, one of the first things that you do in this circumstance is you go, okay, well, let Scripture interpret Scripture. Let's see how the New Testament deals with Judges. The problem is the New Testament barely deals with Judges at all. It barely mentions it. I mean, there are some veiled allusions, and if you're not sure what I mean by an allusion, it's less than a quote, but it's like a deliberate, that sounds a lot like Judges. Very few of them. And there are only two references, like explicit references to Judges in the New Testament. One is a completely by-the-by reference in Acts chapter 13, verse 20, which, with no offence to that verse, because it doesn't intend to give us help, doesn't particularly help us interpret Judges. The other is in Hebrews chapter 11, and I've printed it out there for you, And although it doesn't give us much of a reference to Judges, I think it gives us some help. It certainly gives us the most help that the New Testament does on this. And you can see it there. It's in Hebrews chapter 11. As you know, Hebrews chapter 11 is the great cloud of witnesses. It's the heroes of the faith. You know, this is the footy club or the netball club kind of immortals. These are the best players we've ever had. And it says here, and what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised. Now, this is actually interesting because it gives us a different spin than we might expect having just read Judges. First of all, it doesn't actually condemn the judges, but praises them. It puts them alongside such worthy figures when you look at the whole of Hebrews 11, as like Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Moses and David. In other words, despite all of their faults, it mentions, well, four of the judges here, and I take it it means the other judges as well, that they're still actually part of the great cloud of witnesses, chapter 12, verse 1, which looks on at our lives. And now why does it do that? Well, because it says that they are actually still people of faith. You know, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 2, is all about faith. That's its point. Here are people who trusted God. And in fact, these particular people are said to have specifically, through faith, conquered kingdoms. How did they get their successes? When they did succeed, because the judges did succeed militarily, to some extent, like they did win big battles, they did it through faith. So despite all of their sins, they too did actually live by faith in some way. Now, how did they live by faith? Doesn't mean that they were great prayers or, you know, wonderful, like they always did their quiet time or things like that. I doubt it. But it does say in Judges that it was God who always gave Israel its victory. Whenever Israel had a military victory, it was really clear, even to the faithless Israelites, that when they did win, it was God doing it. And when you think about it, that is actually the heart of faith, isn't it? The heart of faith is actually realizing it's not me who actually does this. It's actually God and my dependence on Him. And thirdly, this passage is a summary of salvation history. And so as such, the judges form part of that salvation history. That is, they're not just like an aberration, a glitch, but they are actually part of a wider storyline of God's dealings with us. And I think that's actually the most important point. You see, the best way to read Judges is to see how it adds to the overall storyline of the Bible. And I think, in particular, it's to see that it is one stage along the way to God unifying not just the whole world, but the whole cosmos under one ruler. If you want to think, how do I read Judges in the context of the whole Bible? Think about where the Bible ends. It ends with the whole world ruled by one ruler, Jesus, and one ruler who lives forever. There's no succession planning problem with Jesus because he's never going to die. That's where it all heads. Think about where Judges is. Well, it's somewhere along that stage, isn't it? You've got Genesis chapter 11, Babel. You've got the whole world scattered everywhere. And the story of the Bible is basically God gathering people and unifying them from disunity to unity. It's like a wedge, if you like. Now, Judges is one point along that wedge where it gets slightly pointier. Not much pointier, but slightly pointier. God has actually started to reunify his world. He's starting with one country. He's starting with Israel. And he's not unified the whole world. He's just beginning to unify one little patch of dirt on it. So it's a small start. And he hasn't unified it under one leader. He's unified under kind of multiple successive leaders, and their leadership is only unified for the period of their lifetime. But it's more unified than Babel. But it will go on to unify it even more. That same nation will actually come under a kingship. So you won't have those problems of succession, and you will just have one ruler and one dynasty rather than once-off leaders like the judges. And then eventually, you'll come to one king who actually comes to rule not just Israel, but the whole world, the Lord Jesus, and who does it without any succession planning problems because he never dies. OK, Can you see that? That's really the story of the Bible. The story of the Bible is the story of fragmentation under sin and rebellion, all the way down to unification under one sinless king. And Judges is a staging point along there. It's further along than Genesis 11, not as far as Kings, and certainly not as far as Jesus, but it's all heading in that direction. Does that make sense? That's all I got. And we've actually got 4 minutes left. So I'm really happy to take... Oh, unless you've got stuff to say, Bernie? Any questions, Franklin? Yes.
The answer given in the notes is because of the apostasy that occurred.
Yes.
But in fact, that leads just to another question. And that is, why did that apostasy occur?
Yeah.
And I think that leads into the answer that you have provided in the New Testament.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think what you see is, why does the apostasy occur in the first place? It's because of the sinfulness of the human heart. We are just, if Judges teaches us anything, it's like the anti-self-help book. You know those self-help books that sell so well? They all tell you that the answer's inside you for your problems, that if you're just left to your own devices, you'll be okay. Of course, the very problem of the fact that you need a self-help book indicates that's not true. Like when you buy a self-help book, that's not self-help, that's help. That's help from outside to tell you that the answers are inside you when they're clearly not inside you, otherwise you wouldn't have needed to buy the book. It's exactly the same here. God's saying the only way things will ever go well for you is if you're under the external control of someone else and someone better. And I think that's where the role of the Spirit comes in here as well, don't you? You see that as a progression here. The Spirit of God is at work in the book of Judges. The Spirit comes upon the judges for the period of their lifetime or even for particular battles to do God's work. But then leaves. And the Spirit is no longer at work in the life of his people Israel. Come to the period of the kings, you see the Spirit again coming to rest on kings for the period of their reign to keep it going, which explains why at Jesus' baptism, who shows up? It's the Spirit. The Spirit who comes to help King Jesus do his kingly role, which is why Pentecost is so important. Because now you've got God's Spirit who leaves not just in Judges for a period or kings, or even Jesus, but actually the life of every believer. It's only by God actually living inside of me and taking control of me that I can actually break out of that cycle of sin. In other words, I am helpless on my own. I don't need self-help, I need help. Very good point. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Sorry, yeah, we're doing it in 10 years. No.
Can you talk to us about what each week is in the sermon series?
Yeah. Don't apologise. It's not. That makes it an excellent question. When is Judges happening? So we will start, we'll be covering Judges in term four. So the sermon series will go for, there'll be 8 sermons in Judges. There'll be a little split up there because we've got a carol service in there. So there'll be 8 sermons in Judges. The way the book will break up is we'll basically have 1 sermon on the first 2 and a bit chapters. The last sermon will be on chapters 17 to 21. And then the middle 6 sermons will be about the judges in that central passage. Yes, there will be study notes. And I'll be writing the Bible studies. They'll be coming out to you, well, certainly well before the 28th of October. That's why it's helpful to actually go through this stuff now. We've basically still got 2 months. And the way the studies will work is we'll have a series of study questions, but there'll also be a leader's guide at the back with relatively detailed notes. We don't want you to not be preparing at all, but they help guide you along with kind of answers to each of the questions, and they'll be coming out soon. And the series will call There Was No King in Israel. So that'll be the tagline.
Would it be beneficial to do those studies in our groups before the
week? Look, that's kind of up to you and your gathering pastors and what you decide to do. I think there are pros and cons to both. So the advantage of doing the study before the sermon is I think it helps your groups exegetically. It helps them work harder in the text because they can't just say, oh, that's what Ken said, that's what Des said, etc., etc. And so it helps them read their Bibles better, I think. I think the advantage of doing it after the sermon is that you've got more time to get into application because you've got a better idea of where it is. So you might want to judge that according to where your group is at. My personal preference is I generally prefer to do studies before the sermon because I want people with their noses in the Bible first, not just going, Preacher X said Y. I'm out of time. So Bernie, thank you. If you've got more questions, grab me after morning tea. Thank you for that. I'm going to turn this off.